Our scripture readings this morning are taken from Exodus 19 and Matthew 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountains and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Matthew 20:25-28. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Amy. Good morning, everybody. How's it going? How's it going? Fantastic. All right. Before we get started with the sermon today, I want to play. Can you turn me down a little? I'm terrifyingly loud. I'm terrifyingly loud without a microphone, but now I have a microphone. It's even worse. So before we get started with the sermon, I want to play a video for our youth, and then you'll see why I wanted to play it now in just a minute. So sit tight for like a minute long, awesome promo for something that our youth are doing. Do we have audio for it on the big ones? Nope. All right. Well, just listen the best you can. All right. So I wanted to play that. The youth are going on a winter summit, which is basically a ski retreat. And I'm trying to decide whether this is brilliant or terrible marketing, because either one, it's like awesome and they got to use the Stranger Things music, which is just fantastic. But two, it's like, send your kids on a ski trip. Some really creepy junk is going to happen. Now, the other reason that I wanted to play that, the effect would have been so much better if we could have had it in the big speakers, but I think we forgot to connect all those things. But that music, oh, I love that music. I just finished watching the second season of Stranger Things. Raise your hand if you've watched Stranger Things, okay? If you didn't raise your hand, you are free to leave now. Goodbye. Man, it was so good. That show, oh, so good. I mean, it's so just suspenseful and terrifying and freaking adorable all at the same time. Man, those kids, those 12-year-old kids are like just the cutest thing that ever happened. And they're so hilarious. There's one scene in the show, and for all the great things that happen throughout the season, there's one scene that really has nothing to do with the larger plot line, but it's my favorite scene of the whole season. That like the apocalyptic, otherworldly sci-fi doo-doo is hitting the fan, right? And like it's reaching its, you know, its zenith. And one of the kids pulls out his Dungeons and Dragons book, which of course is how you explain all crazy sci-fi doo-doo hitting the fan. And he starts like explaining this thing to this particular idea to everyone. And after he spells it all out, and I won't ruin anything for you, but after he spells it out, he looks at the sheriff and he goes, "Unless you know something that we don't know, this is the best metaphor we've got to explain what's happening right now." And then one of his friends goes, "Analogy." And he's like, "Analogy? That's what you're worried about right now?" In the middle of the apocalypse, he corrects his friend on his misuse of the term metaphor as opposed to analogy, which, if you've ever been a 12-year-old boy, is exactly how 12-year-old boy friendships work. If the apocalypse were to happen, we would all still be correcting one another when we misuse analogy or any other random word. Generally speaking, every character on this show is just the greatest. I just love them. They're fantastic and lovable. But this year they introduced one new character that was just completely repulsive. I mean, he was just awful. And again, I won't ruin anything for you, but the dude was just kind of psycho. In the whole season, he is just raging out on everyone the whole time. His sister, kids in school, kids his age, kids younger, everything. He's just this uber arrogant, narcissistic rage monster. And the whole season, you're like, man, what is wrong with this dude? Like, what could possibly make someone this way? And then towards the end of the season, we finally meet his parents, and his dad turns out to be this terrifying, intimidating, volatile, military-like, violent man, and all of a sudden, the character starts to make perfect sense. Oh, this kid is angry and violent because at home, he's on the receiving end of anger and violence all the time. He's just passing on the suffering that he's experiencing somewhere else. And see, I realize as I've reflected on the season, this character is almost completely tangential. I mean, if he wasn't in the show, the main storyline wouldn't change at all. I mean, it really wouldn't. If he wasn't there, it wouldn't change anything, which makes me feel like perhaps the creators were trying to make a point by including his character. Some sort of point about maybe something they experienced in life or some other person that they knew. All too often, this is the story of humanity and how life works, isn't it? When we suffer, when we experience pain at someone else's hands, instead of it creating empathy within us and making us different, and stopping the suffering there, oftentimes we pass that suffering on to other people, and in the process become the very thing that we hate. One of my favorite comedians right now is a guy named Trevor Noah, who many of you are probably familiar with. And a few months ago, I read his autobiography, which is titled Born a Crime. He's obviously really funny, but one of the things that I like most about him is that he has a really, really unique perspective on life and culture and all sorts of things, because he was born in apartheid South Africa to a black mother and a white father, which was illegal at the time, hence the name Born a Crime. And one of the parts of his autobiography, and it's full of just hilarious stories. He has an amazing way of taking things that are really tense and painful and difficult and making them funny. But one of the things that I found most fascinating in sort of a tragic way were the stories that he shared about racism in his home country among oppressed groups. In South Africa, during apartheid, we obviously know that blacks and whites were kept completely separate. Relationally, culturally, even geographically, they were forced to live in separate places, in separate neighborhoods. And if you were black, you couldn't go into a white neighborhood unless you had some menial job there. But in addition to there being white and black as racial categories in South Africa, there was also a third racial category known as colored, which means something very different than how it was used in our culture, horribly. These were people, colored people in South Africa, were people who, dating all the way back to the first days of colonization, were of mixed race, were essentially had black lineage and white lineage within them. But because apartheid as a regime needed categories and boundaries for everything to function, these folks were treated as a distinct third racial category. And they had a separate culture, a separate language, separate neighborhoods also from the black communities and the white communities. And one of the most painful experiences that he recounts is the racism that he experienced from colored people who looked exactly like him because he was mixed, but were essentially different culturally. And he says this: many colored people lived in this limbo, a true purgatory, always yearning for the white fathers who disowned them, and they could be horribly racist to one another as a result. The most common colored slur was Bozeman, Bushman, Bushy, because it called out their blackness, their primitiveness. The worst way to insult a colored person was to infer that they were in some way black. One of the most sinister things about apartheid was that it taught colored people that it was black people who were holding them back. Apartheid said that the only reason colored people couldn't have first-class status was because black people might use coloredness to sneak past the gates to enjoy the benefits of whiteness. That's what apartheid did. It convinced every group that it was because of the other race that they didn't get into the club. It was basically the bouncer at the door telling you, "We can't let you in because of your friend Darren and his ugly shoes." So you look at Darren and you say, "Screw you, Darren, you're holding me back." But then when Darren goes up, the bouncer says, "No, it's actually your friend Sizway and his weird hair." So Darren says, "Screw you, Sizway," and now everyone hates everyone. But the truth is, none of you were ever getting into that club. You would think that those who are oppressed would find solidarity with one another, that their suffering would create empathy, and that they would then never want to expose someone else or another group to what they had suffered. But in reality, it very seldom works that way. In reality, usually we pass that suffering on to someone else or some other group. Those who have been forced into a hierarchical system that someone else created and then got stepped on because of it, often they then go out and create their own imagined hierarchical systems where they can step on other people to make themselves feel like they're at the top. And the greatest tragic irony of all of this is that what it ultimately does is it validates the worldview of those who started doing the stepping in the first place. You're perpetuating the very system you hate, which means you're really letting your oppressors win in the worst possible way. And sadly, this is often the story of humanity, is it not? The boss bullies the middle manager, who bullies the employee, who goes home and bullies his wife and kids, who go out and bully other kids because they're so tired of being powerless, it's the only way that they can feel powerful. And then those kids that got bullied, they grow up and they become the CEO and they start the whole process going in a whole another generation. And the whole system is just crying out for somebody to break the wheel, is it not? Just dying for somebody to come along and step in and end the cycle and create something new, something truly different. Today we're in the third week of our series, The Night Before Christmas, which is basically an exploration of Israel and empire. We're trying to run through the history of this people leading up to Christmas so we appreciate it more fully. And Israel, as we've talked about the last few weeks, lived its entire history in the shadow of greater empires. First Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Israel was always the small kid on the block getting knocked around by the bigger bullies. In the first week, we talked about Egypt and how the Israelites began as slaves and how that reality was meant to inform their whole story and their whole life. It was supposed to change them from the world in some important and unique way. And then last week, we talked about Babylon and how comfort and complacency had made them forget that story. And as a result, God had to give them over to exile to try and start again. And this week, we're moving ahead to the Greek Empire. And sadly, as you will see in this story, this is the kind of story that we just talked about. A story of becoming what you hate, of embodying the system that you were rebelling against. So not long after the Jews were exiled to Babylon, the Persian Empire came and conquered the Babylonian Empire and created the largest empire the world had seen up to that date. So it turns out the Persians came and conquered the Babylonians, which had conquered everyone before. So it turns out there's not a lot of job security in building empires. And in 539 BC, the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, who I'm pretty sure nicknamed himself, allowed the Jews to return to Judah and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And for the most part there, with their rebuilt Jerusalem and their rebuilt temple, the Jewish people lived most of the next 2 centuries in relative peace under Persian rule. But then, in the 330s BC, a Greek Macedonian king named Alexander the Great, perhaps you've heard of him, brought his armies east and conquered the Persian Empire as well. And at this point, this now became the largest empire the world had ever seen. But Alexander, this great conqueror, didn't enjoy it for very long, because less than a decade later, a month shy of his 33rd birthday, he died, possibly of typhoid fever or some related sickness, or possibly from poisoning. So again, see previous comment on lack of job security and empire building. Upon his death, his empire was divided into 4 separate kingdoms ruled by his 4 top generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And over the next 100 years or so, the largest of these 2 kingdoms, the Ptolemies in Egypt, I think we have a slide for that map as well, and the Seleucids in Syria fought over the little strip of land that the Jewish people lived on. Most of the time, the Ptolemies in Egypt had control of Judah. But in 198 CE, after 6 previously failed attempts, the Seleucids finally defeated the Ptolemies and took over the land of the Israelites. Now, during the century at least, that the Jews lived under Ptolemaic rule, they were largely allowed to live in peace and live out their own customs and practice their own religion. But when the Seleucids took control, that all ended up changing. Here's what scholar Stephen Weiland says about this new regime. For reasons unknown to us, the Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, began interfering in internal Jewish affairs. In 175 BC, Antiochus overthrew the high priest, Onias. Onias fled to Egypt and the protection of the Ptolemies. He was the last of the Zadokite priests. The Zadokite were priests descended from the line of Aaron. Meanwhile, Antiochus enforced a Hellenistic reform in Jerusalem. He granted Jerusalem the status of polis. Jerusalem acquired a Greek school for the education of young aristocrats, according to the Greek curriculum and other Greek institutions. In 169 BC, Antiochus eliminated the high priesthood, rededicated the Jerusalem temple to a Greek god, and outlawed the Torah. The Greeks made the Jews worship a Greek idol and eat pork sacrificed in its honor. Pork, again, was against their dietary rules. Anyone who refused was executed. The Greeks killed anyone who circumcised a newborn boy and also the child. To obey the law of Torah was now to disobey the edict of the king. So Antiochus converts this temple that they had lost and then regained and rebuilt, which was a definitive experience of their life. He converts the temple into a pagan shrine to Zeus. And after he does that, he then sends his armies and his men to travel throughout the villages of Judea and force all the people throughout the countrysides to sacrifice to the Greek gods as well. In 167 BC, they came to a village called Modein, which was where a priest named Mattathias and his 5 sons lived. And 1 Maccabees, which is a book written between the Old Testament and the New Testament that is included in the Catholic Bible but not in the Protestant Bible, it tells this amazing story. 1 Maccabees chapter 2. The king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy came to the town of Modein to make them offer sacrifice. Many from Israel came to them, and Mattathias and his sons were assembled. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias as follows. You are a leader, honored and great in this town, and supported by sons and brothers. Now, be the first to come and do what the king demands, and all the Gentiles and the people of Judah and those who are left in as those who are left in Jerusalem have done, then you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts. So, hey, come set a good example for us, and we'll make you rich." But Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors." When he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modain according to the king's demands. So this is like a "I'm not with that guy" type of situation. When Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. I love that phrase. Parents, you should use that when you get mad at your kids. "I'm simply giving vent to righteous anger." I'm telling you, that's a good description of parenting. He ran and killed the man on the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Now, Mattathias is an old man when he does this. So this is like an old dude going, just wrecking shop on everybody because he's so angry, which is awesome. Then Mattathias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." Then he and his sons fled to the hills and left all they had in the town. This was the beginning of what came to be known the Maccabean revolts. Many Jews joined them in the wilderness, and they formed a small guerrilla army that began attacking Seleucid forces all over the homeland. And in 166 BC, Mattathias died, because like I said, he was an old man. And his son, Judah Maccabee, took over for him and led the rebellion. Now, Judah's nickname, Maccabee, which eventually became the name of the whole rebellion, in Hebrew, it meant hammer. And actually, the slogan of the whole rebellion became, "Please hammer, don't hurt him." Come on, people. That's the name of MC Hammer's album. All of you who don't know that, you make me sad. Okay, anyways. In 165 BC, I'm full of bad jokes, aren't I? In 165 BC, the hammer and his men, after a series of smaller guerrilla victories, they attacked the entire Seleucid army of 47,000 men, and they won. Way outnumbered, they defeated this massive army. And then in 164 BC, Judah and his men reclaimed Jerusalem from the Greeks. And they tore down the altar to Zeus that had been erected in the temple. They cleansed the temple, and they had an 8-day celebration to rededicate the temple. And this, as you may have figured out already by now, is the origin of Hanukkah, of the yearly celebration of Hanukkah. The word Hanukkah simply means in Hebrew, dedication. So it's the celebration of the rededication, the retaking of the temple. It commemorates the Maccabean victory over this massive power of the Greeks. When the Jewish people, against all odds, and were facing a legitimate threat to their very existence, they reclaimed their faith and their temple, and they lived on and survived. Sometimes, I think that Christians assume that Hanukkah is the Jewish answer to Christmas, and so they're mutually exclusive, and we're not allowed to like Hanukkah or even celebrate it. But the reality is, they're not. They're not mutually exclusive at all. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. He was in the temple, according to John 10, during the Feast of Dedication. Everyone should celebrate Hanukkah because Hanukkah is gangster. Hanukkah is awesome. An old man wrecks shop on a bunch of people, and then an army of like 6,000 people defeat an army of 47,000. That's amazing. However, unfortunately, history, as it tends to do, continues after Hanukkah. If the story leading up to Hanukkah was like Braveheart or Gladiator, the story afterward was like Breaking Bad, a slow descent into darkness and tragedy. After the rededication of the temple, The fighting continued against the Greeks, and Judah Maccabee, the leader, the hammer, was killed in 161 BC, and his brother Jonathan succeeded him as leader of the Jewish people. Now, whereas Judah was a fighter, Jonathan was the talker in the family. His nickname was Apphus, which in Greek means the diplomat, because he was really, really good at playing the political game and playing other leaders against one another to get benefits for himself. So Jonathan started making pacts with other Greek leaders who were fighting over succession, and with their help, in 152 BC, Jonathan appointed himself high priest over the Jewish people. Now, there are a couple of problems with this. One, by Jewish law, according to the Torah, Jonathan is not eligible to be high priest because he's not from the line of Aaron. And if you recall, the first offense of Antiochus, the Greek king, against the Jews was removing Onias, the last Aaronic high priest, from office. In other words, the good guy just did what they had fought against the bad guy for doing. Jonathan was soon captured and killed by the Ptolemies in 142, and his brother Simon took over as ruler and high priest. But Simon was assassinated in 135 BC by his son-in-law. So again, things are starting to get a little sketchy in Jerusalem. Two of Simon's sons were killed in this plot as well, but his youngest son, named John Hyrcanus, survived and became ruler and high priest in his father's place. John Hyrcanus was another warrior king. He wasn't a talker, he was a fighter, and he went out and started a campaign to try and restore Israel to their ancient borders. And the major highlight of his reign was he conquered Galilee in the north and Idumea in the south. And while there, he forced all the Gentiles in those lands to convert to Judaism. Forced conversion was never a part of ancient Judaism. This was the only forced conversion in its 2,000-year history. And again, let's remember that Antiochus's other great sin against the Jewish people was what? Trying to force religious conversion upon them. When John Hyrcanus died in 104 BC, his two sons, Aristobulus and Alexander Yanai, ruled in succession after him. And there's a lot of interesting things about them, but much of it can be illustrated by simply looking at their names. Whereas the original Maccabees had Jewish names, Judah, Jonathan, Simon, Aristobulus is a Greek name, and Alexander, who's that guy named after? Yeah, a Greek king. So after 60 years of a slippery slope, this is the watershed moment in which this Jewish line of rulers effectively become fully and unapologetically Greek kings. Here's what Stephen Weiland again says about this. John, Aristobulus, and Alexander established themselves as Greek-style absolute monarchs. They hired non-Jewish mercenary soldiers to protect themselves. They were brutal to their opponents, adopting the Greek habit of crucifying political foes. Perhaps we should pause to acknowledge the irony that the Jewish Messiah would eventually be crucified, which was originally brought to the land by Jewish kings, maybe. That's interesting. Legend tells that at a banquet, Alexander Yanai forced the Pharisees to reveal their true feelings. When they urged him to forego the high priesthood, he turned against them and killed many of them. On another occasion, Yanai turned his mercenary forces loose against the people of Jerusalem after they pelted him with citrons while he was officiating incompetently as high priest at the festival of Sukkot. Many thousands of Jews were killed. Another time, he crucified in one batch thousands of Pharisees who opposed him, while he callously rejoiced in their demise. Here's how another scholar, Martin Goodman, summarizes their reign. Aristobulus and his successor, Alexander Janneus, which is the Greek version of Yanai, then ruled as did other Hellenistic kings. They used mercenary soldiers to secure their rule and continued their expansionist policies. According to Josephus, while Janneus was feasting with his concubines in the sight of all the city, he ordered about 800 of his opponents to be crucified. And while they were living, he ordered the throats of their children and wives to be cut before their eyes. The dynasty that began as a defense of Judaism against, a defense of Judaism against Hellenism, came to epitomize Hellenistic rule. So, on one hand, Hanukkah is this amazing holiday. On some level, we should all celebrate Hanukkah, but because without Hanukkah, there may have been no Jesus. If the Maccabees didn't save the Jewish people when the Greeks threatened to snuff out their candle completely, there would be no people left for Jesus to be the Messiah of. But on the other hand, if you know the rest of the history, man, it turns into a huge historical awkward moment. Because they became exactly what they hated. They came to embody what they fought so hard to overthrow. They won the battle and then lost the war miserably. I think this chapter of Jewish history reminds us that there are two ways to end up in exile. One is for a culture to come from the outside and come get you from there. But the other is for it to sneak in silently and insidiously and take you over from the inside out. And that second way is way worse because you never even see it coming. As we look toward Christmas, I think there are a couple of things that we need to remember, that we need to enter that season with in our minds. First, this is a people that had lost in every way possible. They had been slaves. And then they had been defeated from the outside in, but then they had also been defeated from the inside out. They had lost by losing, and then they had lost by winning, which is the worst kind of tragedy. And then second, when we arrive at Christmas, what the Jewish people need, and they were growing to understand this, what the Jewish people need and what humanity needs and what we all need all the time isn't a better version of the world. It isn't the right people or the right person to win on the world's terms. It's someone to come along and break the wheel completely. It's someone to come along and break the whole cycle of winning and power and forever becoming the thing that we hated. Someone to come along and simply redefine the whole thing, to change the very definition of winning. We needed someone who would come and suffer and not pass it on to someone else, but to take it within himself so the old cycle could die and something truly new could be born. That's what Christmas is really all about. That's what we all needed. Or as Paul simply said it in Philippians 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some translations say to be grasped and held onto. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in the likeness of a human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Often in our culture, I think, when we celebrate Christmas, it feels like we do it a lot within the pattern that the world has set for us. I mean, think of all the stupid arguments in recent years about Starbucks cups in what we call Christmas trees. Are they Christmas trees or non-denominational holiday ferns? As if we lose the tree, we lose the whole thing. Let us remember this year that that has already been done. Fighting the world on the world's terms has already been done, and it doesn't work. That's just the way of losing from the inside out. Instead, let us remember that this whole story is about radical humility and radical self-emptying, about taking suffering even into ourselves and letting the old pattern die so that something truly new and truly beautiful can be born. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Hanukkah. Thank you for the brave people throughout the thousands of years of history that have brought us to where we are today, that have fought to keep this thing moving and alive. But thank you, Father God, that you are a radically humble God that reveals yourself in your Son, Jesus, who died on a cross, but even at the beginning of the story was born in a manger, in a small, humble, vulnerable place. And let us remember that that is what we're called to as we enter this season in a few weeks. Not continuing to battle on the world's terms, but to completely redefine what winning is, what wholeness is, what joy is. We love you and we pray that you would help us with this. We pray this in the strong and humble name of Jesus. Amen.